Let's pray. Father, I ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. I ask you to raise our vision, deepen our faith. Speak to us, Lord, and give us a heart to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, as we are in a Foundations series to start this new year, when I asked the Lord which way to go, this was laid on my heart, the foundation of living by faith, the foundation of walking by faith. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. It is not faith for me to be leaning on this pulpit here, this strongly constructed pulpit. I can lean on it, I can feel it, I can grab it. I know it's built securely. When I put my weight on it, it's secure. That's not faith. That's just a mental knowledge and an experiential knowledge. It's not faith as I'm standing up here that the platform's not going to collapse. It would be something unusual. Something would have to happen for it to collapse. I can feel this. I've walked on this. I've seen everybody else up here standing on it. That's not faith. But to come into the building today and to worship and sing to an invisible God, that's faith. To open this book and say, this is God's word, that's faith. To do a lot of what we do day by day in our lives, it is done by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old receive their commendation. Yes, it is true that faith without works is dead, but there will not be any true works for God without faith. Faith is the foundation. Faith is the basis for everything we do in God. When we make quality, godly decisions, that we're going to order our conduct a certain way, that's by faith. When we tell someone else about Jesus and who he is and how he changes lives, that's by faith. When we make decisions to go against the grain of the society and to go against the pressure of the world, that's by faith. I remember the first time coming into a church service as a 16-year-old rebel. Coming into the service with the only intent being to pull my friends out in August of 71. I thought, what are these people doing? They went to pray and they're praying out loud. I mean, it was different than synagogue style that I'd grown up with, where you recited prayers out of a book and someone would read and then you'd recite maybe scripture or something like that. Here you have these people with eyes closed, maybe on their knees, and they're just, to me, talking to the ceiling. Singing to the walls? What in the world were they doing? Seems odd. We're used to this, but we don't realize on a certain level how our entire lives are ordered by faith. Even to come to a service on a Sunday morning, why are you doing it? If there is no God, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, if he's not your Lord, why in the world are we doing this? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, you might say that the evidence for intelligent design is overwhelming. I fully believe that. I fully believe that the more and more scientists discover about the universe and about the human body, the more impossible it will be to deny intelligent design. You'll have to willfully shut your eyes to clear evidence. And yet it's still faith that says it is our Father God who is behind all this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. When you read Genesis, the fourth chapter, about Cain and Abel, it does tell you that Cain offered some of the fruit of the ground, that Abel offered from the first fruits of his flocks. Now, some say what made Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God and the thing that God smiled on was the fact that it was a blood sacrifice and God required blood. It's always possible that that's the case, but I don't see that explicit in the text. What I see explicit is that he gave the first fruits. In other words, Cain just gave something, but Abel gave the best. Abel gave what he could have enjoyed the most or what his family could have profited from the most. That's what he gave to God, the first fruits. And that is an act of faith to do that. To say, I'm going to trust God who provided for me. I'm going to honor him first, believing as I honor him first that he will bless supernaturally. There are friends of mine over the years who always seem to have the ability to bless and care for others, even though they themselves don't seem to have a large salary, even though they themselves don't seem to have any kind of special bank account. And I realize being with them over the years that it's because they're givers. And as they have this mentality that we are not always on the receiving end, that whenever I go out for meals, somebody's going to treat me because I have no money. And wherever I go here, someone's going to take care of me because I never have extra. I watch these other people who always seem to have extra, and I realize it's because they're the ones always giving. And they're making faith decisions, and they're walking by faith in a mentality and lifestyle because of which there's limitless supply. Because it has nothing to do with what they have. It has to do with what God has. I mean, this is a tiny, tiny story, but I've shared it many a time because it was such a specific illustration. I was at a meeting in California speaking at a missions conference, and I was the main speaker at the service that night. After that, I had to go to the airport and take the red eye wherever I was going, take a midnight flight back to wherever I was going. There was a seminary student who clearly had no money based on the car he was driving and the condition of the car. I remember in my days teaching on Long Island in the mid-80s, when we had one car between us as a family, that sometimes I'd need to get somewhere and a student would lend me a car. And I knew what that meant. I knew it had enough gas to get down the driveway leading out of the building to roll into the gas station across from the building so I would fill the tank for them. Because they were students and obviously they had no money. So this guy is going to be driving me to the airport after the meeting. And during the service, an offering was received for missions. Not for my ministry, but for missions. And I just felt that I was supposed to give the money in my pocket. I had two $20 bills, and that was it, that I was supposed to give that in the missions offering. I remember thinking, okay, that means I've got no cash from here. And obviously no way to get cash. I wasn't going to an ATM or something like that. I probably didn't even have any extra money to take out. I remember thinking, no, I'm supposed to give this money. Obviously there's no way I'll get it back tonight, but I'm supposed to give this money. So I put the money in the offering basket. Don't think about it. That's it. It's no big deal. It's just $40. But when that's the only cash in your pocket, it can feel like more. Get in the car to go to the airport. And as the guy's about to drop me off, he says, hey, I just want you to have this so you can grab a bite at the airport. I said, no, I'm good, man, I'm good. I'm thinking he doesn't have any money anyway. Although I did learn long ago, let people give because God will bless them if they do. Even if they seem to have nothing. I've been in some countries and they want to give an offering to the ministry. I'm thinking, I can't take their money. Then I realize God will bless them. We'll use the money for some humanitarian purpose, but God will bless them. So I took whatever he put in my hand. I get out of the car to go in, and I look, and it's two $20 bills. So it's the exact same amount and the same denomination that I gave it. And in those days, I did eat McDonald's, so I got $40 worth of McDonald's. No, I didn't. I just got one meal and kept the rest of the money. But it was just this little thing of don't walk by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we don't walk by sight but by faith. You don't make your decision based on what you see. You make the decision based on who God is. It's a whole mentality. It's a whole lifestyle. Faith is not presumption. Well, I'm just going to do this and God's going to bless it. I'm just going to go off my medication and God's going to heal me. Well, I'm just going to take all this money and just put it in here and it's going to supernaturally multiply. We can do a lot of things that have good intention but are not prompted by faith. Faith is a response to who God is. Faith is a response to what God says. It is not just intellectual assent. I agree with this. I agree with this intellectually. It is not just believing the possibility of something. It is a trust. The simplest illustration I ever heard for this has worked well through the years. The story is told about a man who puts a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he has a wheelbarrow. And he's going to put that wheelbarrow on this tightrope and slowly walk across the falls from one side to the other. I don't know if you've ever been to the falls, in particular on the Canadian side, but it's one of the most breathtaking, awe-inspiring things you could ever see in this world. And also terrifying, the thought of going over there. And there's a crowd, of course, that's come to watch. And he says, how many believe that I can get across the falls and back pushing this wheelbarrow? Few hands go up. Others are like, I don't know, man. I don't think so. And he goes all the way across. And then he comes all the way back. And the people are shouting and, woo! And he says, how many believe I can do it again? Yeah! How many trust me? Yeah! Well, then get in the wheelbarrow. That's faith. Get in the wheelbarrow. That's trust. I trust you, God, and I give you my entire life. And the ultimate expression is when you're in the midst of a situation, say, in the Middle East, and a terrorist puts a gun to your head, renounce Jesus, make the profession of faith in Islam, or die. And even though you could save your life at that moment, or maybe save your family, you don't flinch because Jesus is Lord. But we live this out in a thousand other ways. It's a lifestyle. Who we read about here in Hebrews 11, these people lived by faith over a period of years and years and years and made quality decisions and went against the grain. And when society thought they were crazy, they held their ground. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, this is not meant as an attack on people who struggle with unbelief. It is meant to say that we can never truly please God unless we know him. We can never really please God unless we trust him. That's why in Genesis 15, when Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it is because he said, God, I believe you are who you say you are. I trust you. Obedience comes out of that trust. The children of Israel saying to God, we will keep your law, we will obey your commandments, that comes out of faith. What God's looking for is people who really trust him. And that doesn't just mean in the positive times, in the easy times, it means when all hell breaks loose against us, we worship. Paul and Silas in the dungeon in Philippi, severely flogged. They're in chains. If there's ever a time to grumble, that was it. Or just feel sorry for yourself. That was the time. I mean, think of it. when you get to the beginning of Acts 16, it says that they were going to go here, and Jesus says, no. Okay, let's go there. And the Spirit says, How about this? Nope. And then Paul has a dream. Based on the dream, they conclude where they're to go, and they end up in Philippi, and all hell breaks loose against them there. God specifically sent them there, and now they're in a dungeon, been severely flogged. They must have been in agony, and it must have been miserable conditions there. If the little rats running around and the stench unbearable, and then they're severely flogged, and you can't even move and get comfortable, that's a time to pity yourself or question God. Nope, not people of faith. Not people of faith. At midnight, so the worst, the darkest hour, proverbially, they begin to praise God and sing hymns. And you know what happens? There's a great earthquake. I once heard Pastor Jack Hayford describe it. He said, I can't tell it the way the original preacher did that I heard. He said it was a black preacher and got this tremendous rhythm as he was preaching. But the long and short of it was that God so enjoyed the praise and the worship, he started tapping his foot. And the word says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And when he got to tapping his foot, it caused an earthquake. It's not just that your mental attitude changes and your emotional attitude changes, but something really happens. Faith is not abstract hope in nothingness. Faith is a concrete confidence in the real, true God. And based on faith, we act, we respond. Smith Wigglesworth says, fear looks, faith jumps. And when you walk by faith, impossible things become possible. You can literally walk on water if Jesus tells you to come out of the boat. Luke, the fifth chapter, a theme I've preached on over the years, how the miracles of God are in the deep waters of obedience. What do we mean by that? Luke 5, Jesus gets into the boat to teach. The crowds were so great, sometimes he'd have to get into a boat and they'd go out in the water a little. That was the only way that the crowds wouldn't completely swarm him. And then afterwards he tells Peter, all right, let's go out fishing. Lord, we've been fishing all night. We're fishermen. That's the right time to fish. We didn't catch anything. And we're in the right water where the fish are, and we didn't catch anything. Launch out into the deep, Jesus says. Counterintuitive. And that doesn't make sense. Wrong time, wrong place. But if you say so, we'll do it. That's faith. And when they get out there, of course, the catch of fish is so miraculous and massive that as they begin to pull it in the boat begins to sink. They have another boat coming to help. That boat begins to sink. Peter's so overwhelmed, there in the boat, falls to his knees and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. This recognition of who Jesus is shines light on his own sinfulness and weakness. What's the point? Faith tells you to launch out in the deep. Faith can often be uncomfortable, but when you know the Lord well enough and learn to recognize his voice, faith is as sure as anything in this world, even more sure. That you can look right at something completely impossible and say, I believe God. As Wigglesworth said, I'm not moved by what I see or what I feel. I'm only moved by what I believe. The fact is that some people are flaky and that we sometimes make mistakes ourselves based on which we think that faith can be flaky or this whole spiritual life thing can be flaky. No, we can be flaky. But true faith in the true God is more certain than anything in this world. I used to preach at a church in Virginia where some of our ministry school students came from in the 80s. And there was a woman there who was as radically committed to believing God for her daughter's healing as anyone I had ever met. She was going through a difficult family situation, had to appear in court, was driving and somehow distracted, didn't have the seatbelts properly on the kids, got into a bad accident, couple of the kids went flying out of the car. Boy, badly injured. The girl puts her head through a traffic sign, splits her skull. The mother's in shock seeing this. The little girl laying there on the ground with her brains open and showing. Maybe 3 years old. They bring her to the hospital, brain dead. Now, I knew the church, I knew the pastor, they all knew her situation. And she was not yielding. My girl will be healed. My girl is healed in Jesus' name. She wouldn't back down. Even the church people thought she had gone to an extreme. They thought she was just in denial. She had a Jewish doctor, not a believer. The doctor gave her the prognosis. And she said, "You're a Jew and you don't believe Isaiah 53, with his stripes were healed," and she demanded a different doctor. That's how fanatical she was about it. Well, the kid miraculously recovers. I mean, within a very short period of time, the brain activity comes back. I meet her now. It's a few years into this. She has two problems left, though. Because of the accident, she was badly scarred. She had these ugly scars on her legs. This is several years later. These ugly scars on her legs. And then she had seizures. Even though maybe she was 5 or 6 and a little bit above the learning curve for kids her age, her mind was sharp. She would have these seizures. She had to be on special medication. So the mother asked me to pray for her. When I came back the next year, the scars, which had been there for years, had totally disappeared, and there had been no more seizures and no medication. And I was 100% sure it was the mother's faith, not mine. I mean, even though I prayed with expectation, you know, you got these big scars on your legs. They've been there for years, and I'm just going to disappear. But they did. Hallelujah. And the seizures stopped. And the kid's mind and life developed well, fine, above average. Here's a woman who simply believed God. And even though all the evidence said it's over, and we've all had to bury people, we've all prayed and not gotten an answer, she took hold of something real. I remember Nancy and I talking about it. That's the kind of faith that gets those results. It wasn't just emotionalism, and it wasn't just denial. It was faith in the living God. When God called me to leave my job and teach at a Bible school on Long Island in 1983, married with two little children, when he spoke to me, I called my mom and I told her, "Mom, I'm going to be teaching in a Bible school on Long Island and we're going to have to move out east. It's going to be like an hour from where she was." She was a widow. Of course, I got home and told Nancy immediately what God had said. I called my boss and told him, "I'm going to be moving. I'm going to be leaving my job sometime this fall to teach at a Bible school in Long Island." It was based on a word from the Lord. I had not met anybody from the school. I had not met the director. He was not in the country yet. It was simply based on a word from the Lord. But I knew that I knew that I heard him. And over the years, I've watched not just the regular walk by faith and trusting God, but I've watched the gift of faith in operation, where something happens and I feel like I'm riding this supernatural wave. And as I'm riding this supernatural wave, it's almost like you can believe for anything. That's just how it feels. We had bought a house on Long Island right near Queens, New York, right near Kennedy Airport, for those who are familiar with the area. It was kind of a rundown area. I think we paid $56,000 for the house in 1980. It had sat on the market a year and a half before we bought it. That's how slow real estate was at that time. We went out to near where the Bible school was, and it was a much more expensive part of Long Island. And I realized that to get the kind of house that we wanted to get, it was way out of our range. We'd have to find something that just kind of dropped in our lap. That's where we met Gary and Cindy. They were neighbors of ours, literally on the other side of railroad tracks. And the horn would sound 18 times twice a day, 36 times a day. We were right near the airport before that with the planes. Now it was the trains. We saw this house. The fellow said we could assume the mortgage, which would mean a good interest rate. And I thought, we could actually afford this. We could actually get in here. Of course, the salary the school was going to be paying me was a fraction of what I needed to live on, but we were trusting God. And the way that school operated was, it would underpay with the philosophy that the only ones that would go there would be those called to go there and teach. Because nobody would go there to make a living because you couldn't. We found this house, and the guy said to me, listen, we've got some other offers. We're really eager to sell. We really want to sell within a week. I said, no problem. Our house will be sold within a week. That was a Saturday. We hadn't even put our house on the market yet. But I just felt this supernatural faith. I was on one of these waves. So Monday, we put the house on the market. And I'm just confident everything's going to be fine. Nobody comes to look at the house. The realtor is embarrassed because he cannot find anybody to look at the house. Wednesday, he says, someone wants to look at the house. And this couple comes walking through. Remember, they said to Nancy, you've got a beautiful home, Mrs. Brown. And they walk out. The guy calls me Wednesday night, the owner of the other house. And he says, listen, Mike. He said, we've got another offer. We really like you guys. We'd rather that you're the ones to get it. We you know, want to sell it to a family with kids. We like your kids. But we've got another offer, and we've got to lock this in by Friday. I said, no problem. Our house will be sold by Friday. It wasn't presumption. I just knew. God had birthed this. God was now saying, walk on the water. Get out in the deep water. When you walk by faith, when you respond by faith, and it may be little by little by little, and you recognize the voice of Jesus, you recognize the witness of the Spirit, you recognize how God moves, you recognize how He speaks and works, the Word just jumps off the page at you, and you know He's speaking, then you step out more, and it becomes easier and easier. And it can become bigger and bigger things because you're believing God. You've got a track record behind you. And I encourage you to journal the answers and to remind yourself of the faithfulness of God, because human nature is such that God can do something amazing for you 6 months ago, and 6 months later, you completely forget it. And it's like you're starting from scratch all over again. If you journal the things and then you remind yourself of them, and then you periodically confess these things to God and thank Him, it makes you're so much more confident for the next time. So it was a Thursday. I decided, okay, I'm going to take time off this morning and just pray until I have a breakthrough. And I had been praying maybe an hour when the phone rings. It's the realtor. He said, listen, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is folks that looked at the house last night want to buy. Bad news, and it was some tiny, tiny issue. I said, oh, no problem whatsoever. And I said, hey, let me just tell you the story here. Let me tell you what happened. We found the house we want, and if we didn't say that we were closing by tomorrow, someone else was going to get it. The guy was shocked. He said, listen. He said, I was embarrassed that I couldn't get anybody to even look at your house. He was going to come, you know, comes by with his wife just to make us feel good, the realtor and his wife. Oh, you have a nice home. Because he couldn't find anybody to look at it. He says, I just went through my card file last night, just flipped through my cards days before computers. He said, I just found this family out of random. I just called and thought, maybe you're interested. Complete random. They came by, looked at the house, want to buy it. He said, here's the other thing. He said, they understand that you're under some time pressure. The realtor didn't just know what kind of time pressure. He said, so they're going to pay cash for the house so you don't have to wait for them to get a mortgage. And then whatever, we sold it for like 80-something thousand. I know these are low numbers now. You know, for some it's fractional, for some it's large. But the strange thing was they gave us two checks at closing. One for $56,000, which was the amount that they paid, and the other for $28,000. It was as if God was saying, here's the extra. It was just one of those things. And it went on like that for a while because there was a gap of having no money having no money whatsoever and not having any salary coming in. And we just watched as we had stepped out in obedience. Everything came into play. Back in 2007, God laid on my heart to do a lecture series here in Charlotte on homosexuality, the church, and society. A couple years before that, God had spoken to me, reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. Many people wondered, why are you wasting your time focusing on these things? Why is this such a big issue? There are so many other issues. Well, now you understand. As the years have gone on, now you understand. Our whole society has been radically transformed in ways we never would have expected. And again, that remains our heart. Reach out to individuals, to people with compassion, with the love of God. Resist gay activism with courage. God laid on my heart to challenge the Human Rights Campaign. At that time, they had an annual budget of $35 million. Now it's much more than that. The banquets they hold, their fundraising banquets in D.C. every year, are so influential that President Obama speaks for them. President Clinton's spoken for them and others. We had at that time, in our funds for the entire year, to deal with issues having to do with morality in society, roughly $9,000. Their budget, $35 million. All the major companies, the big banks of Charlotte, thoroughly behind them. They were the darlings of the media and the business world. God laid it on my heart to do a lecture series, 5 nights. We couldn't find the right location. We thought of getting a room in a hotel, you know, a meeting room. But the only hotels that had rooms that would fit what we wanted to do, one had 2 nights available, the other had 3 nights available. We thought, that's not going to work. But I knew God spoke to me to do it. We were starting a new semester. So it was right around this time of the year, a little bit before. And I came in at a chapel service, and I told the students, I said, watch what's going to happen in the next few weeks. Because I sense the gift of faith in operation. Watch what God's going to do. Our text is Joshua 3. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And the word I had was just what God told Joshua to tell the priests. Remember with the Exodus from Egypt, Moses stretched forth his rod, the sea parted, and then the Israelites walked through on dry ground. But in Joshua 3, the priests carrying the ark put their feet in the water. The water was wet when they put their feet in it. The Jordan was flowing when they put their feet in it. In the natural, nothing had happened. It was the opposite of the Exodus. Here the waters part, now walk through. Here the waters are there. Put your feet in the water, and when you put your feet in the water, the waters will part. And they did, and that's what happened. So God made clear to me, obey me first, and the other things will happen. I said to the students, let's turn away from everything defiling and unclean. Sanctify yourselves. Tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among you. And I wanted to announce it in advance. I felt prompted to, so that they could glorify God together with me. There was a Christian newspaper at that point, widely circulated in the area. And the editor was so committed to what we were doing, that basically for his cost, he gave me a big full page to do whatever I wanted with every month. Put a message in, make an announcement, anything. So I announced the dates. We will be holding a series, a lecture series on homosexuality, the church, and society. These dates, I wanted it to lead in Monday through Friday, right before the Human Rights Campaign fundraising dinner that they had moved to Charlotte at that time. Their event was going to be on a Saturday. I do my lecture series Monday to Friday. So I announced the dates. By faith, I announced the subject matter. I made clear this is not a time for gay bashing or attacking. We're going to compassionately, truthfully deal with the issues in the society, in the scriptures. Location and times to be announced. So we put it out there saying it's going to happen. We just didn't know where. Minor detail. And I wanted it to be in a neutral venue in the city of Charlotte. I asked around, and someone recommended something called Spirit Square. I had no idea what that meant. I asked one of my guys to check on it. My assistant checked, and he said, okay, there is the Booth Playhouse in the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center, and it's available. This is on short notice, all five nights. Now, when we went to book it a year after that, we had to book it way, way out to get those five nights. And when we tried a year after just to get one or two nights, it was completely booked. But they had all five nights open at a cost completely out of our range. Praise the Lord. But God said, put your feet in the water. And I said to him, book it. We need a certain deposit. That was small. Book it. I didn't know at that time that the Booth Playhouse in the Blumenthal was also known as Gay Central in the city of Charlotte. And the fact that we were booking that hall would suddenly create a firestorm of publicity. I wasn't aware of that. But I said, all right, we're taking out a half-page ad in the Charlotte Observer. That was only going to be $7,000. No, at this point, the $9,000, that was long gone for other things months before. At this point, I'd had a luncheon, I'd announced things to leaders, and we actually had $1,000 in the bank towards this. The entire project to rent the Blumenthal, to advertise in the Charlotte Observer, and to videotape the event was $25,000. So it was only $24,000 more than we had. At a time when the ministry was hand to mouth, and sometimes we were living by faith without getting paid in the different ministries because of what we were planting and pioneering. Praise the Lord. God said it. You can walk on it. You can stand on it. If this was a boulder here, this massive boulder, and it's water over there, and God says, walk on the water, the water is more stable than the boulder. I would far rather be out on the water, walking by faith, than standing on the boulder in disobedience or in unbelief. I got up on a Sunday morning and I told the congregation what was going to happen. At that point, we were using a YMCA building off exit 54 of the interstate. We were using that building on Sunday mornings, have to set up and tear down a big operation and then limited time, and that was it. I announced what was going to be happening. I didn't say a word about money. One of the fellows in the congregation came up to Nancy and said, how much is it going to cost for this event? She knew about half of the cost involved for the renting the building itself. It's like $15,000, but she thought it was $7,000-something. That's what she told him. He said, okay, I'll cover that. Out of the blue, boom! First little sign that God's saying, I'm going to do this. The Charlotte Observer, we go back and forth and back and forth over this ad and what the lawyers will allow to be in there and not in there, and I can't mention other corporations. I can do this, can't do that. Back and forth. Then they want to charge me a different rate. They finally agree to this rate and so on. I still have that $1,000. I haven't used that yet because we haven't had to pay the bills yet. I still have that $1,000. It's only going to be $7,100 for the ad. And I have to tell them this afternoon to go ahead. I don't have the money. But I feel it. The Lord saying it again. Put your feet in the water. Put your feet in the water and watch what I'm going to do. Call them and tell them, go ahead with it. Give me your credit card and you will have the cash. Right before I call them, ministry leader that had asked me to help him with some project he was working on, give him some biblical input. He asked me, you want to have lunch? I said, yeah, I'm free for lunch. I knew we know each other, but I've never sat down for a meal with him. Over lunch, we're discussing things. He's telling me what he's doing, this massive real estate project. It's tens of millions of dollars and so on. He asked me what's going on. I tell him, I said, yeah, we're doing this. You know, we need this amount of money. He said, what do you need for that ad? I said, $6,100. He goes, I'll cover that. This is right after the Lord tells me, put your feet in the water. Watch what I'm going to do. Well, long story short, everything falls into place. We get good media coverage because of renting the Blumenthal, because of everything that happens with that, because of the ad. The Human Rights Campaign won't even comment on us, ignores us completely when the media comes, no comment. Even though our biggest crowd on any night was 150 50 or 170 when we canceled the Thursday night service that we used to have and brought everyone over. Otherwise, 50, 60, 70 people, it was fine. We videotaped it. The lectures have been used by God to open many doors and to speak to many. We get a call Saturday night, the Human Rights Campaign dinner. David and Jason Benham had gone to the dinner. They'd paid $175 cash each to come in. Got to dress up, you know, black tie affair. They just wanted to see how the HRC operated, what the spirit was. They'd never seen an event with that much enthusiasm, that much passion. David calls me from the event. We actually got this recorded and put the snippet out. He calls me from the event. The leader of the Human Rights Campaign, then Joe Salmanese, at the beginning of his talk, who does he call out but me? Calls me out by name and publicly challenges me in front of maybe 1,300 people. They completely ignored us. All we did is have this little lecture series, and next thing, boom, get called. When I found out that he called me out and publicly challenged me and publicly mocked me in front of 1,300 and all these business leaders in Charlotte, I punched the air. Praise God. They know that we're here. We got a message out. That's what God laid on my heart. Challenge who they are and what they're saying. Because much of what they're saying is misleading. And it's not in the best interest of society. Well, it wasn't long after that at all, that we get a call from a church. I'd known the pastor, preached for him one time in the building. They'd gone through a difficult split. The numbers were down to a fraction of what they were. They'd like to offer us the building. They have an unbelievably low mortgage because the fellow that sold them the property wanted to bless them as a church. We could have the building 24/7, own it, and it would be cheaper than the rent we're paying for where our students meet and where we meet on Sunday mornings. Did we want to do it? You talk about a gift from God dropped in our hands. Yes, sir. Well, that's this building. That's this facility and all the property. That's how it got dropped in our hands. It was a supernatural thing God did. And I remember as it happened in that season of watching God supply, and there were many other things that happened. I just haven't mentioned them. But this was one thing that none of us were expecting. When I announced to the students, watch what God's going to do in these coming weeks, I was not thinking he's going to give us a building, but here we are. Go with me to Malachi, the third chapter. So right before Matthew, Malachi, the third chapter. Just want to share one more personal story and give you a few verses and we're done. We must be people of faith. We must walk by faith, live by faith, make faith decisions in our lives. Make faith decisions with our families. Make faith decisions in our own conduct. Make faith decisions with our education. Make faith decisions with our finances. And make quality decisions to spend time with God because we believe Him. Make quality decisions to put Him first because we believe Him. Malachi 3, God is speaking here to the people of Judah, beginning in verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer of you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is a specific word to Judah. I do not believe in the New Testament that God gave a law requiring tithing. In that sense, we are not under the law or under the Sinai covenant. But I believe the same principles apply. And in fact, what you normally see in the New Testament is something above and beyond. You see sacrificial giving above and beyond, to the point of even selling possessions and lands and houses to give for communal needs. You find encouragement to give by faith. You find encouragement to give on a regular basis. You find encouragement to give proportionately. So 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul lays out the principles of proportional giving. If someone is a billionaire and they give $1 million, that's less than someone who makes $10,000 a year and gives $500, because it's proportional. Same with a tithe, which is proportional. It's systematic. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells the believers, first day of the week, lay aside money for an offering that he was going to receive to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that they gathered on a Sunday. It just meant first day of the week, put it aside. Do it systematically. If we don't do things systematically, they tend not to happen. Or the way they happen randomly does not equal what it would be if we do things systematically. It's proportional. It's systematic. It's meant to support the work of the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So those whose full-time labor and occupation is the ministry, which means you put in far more hours and you make far less money than you normally would in the secular realm, that those who do that to serve should be supported and supplied. And if everyone in local congregations tithe, not only would all the needs of the local congregation be met, but you'd have a surplus to meet the needs of the poor and to help in community activity, and a surplus to give to world missions worldwide. I've always assumed all my believing life that everybody at least tithe, and then you find out the statistics, because I don't look at money things in the church or anything like that. You find out the statistics in churches across the country, and it's sometimes 20% of the people tithe or more. So I am not saying that God is speaking this same word to us in the same way. I'm saying the same principles apply. As we put God first, He blesses. As we honor Him with our income, He surprises us in so many ways. And the more He sees we're trustworthy, that we keep giving away what He gives to us and keep being good stewards of what we spend, the more He gives. So it's pretty early in our marriage. I'm just remembering where we live now. So our daughters were real little. They're maybe 3 and 1.5. We're living in a little apartment in a two-family house right upstairs from the landlord. Real nasty guy. Alienated his entire family. His children turned against him. His wife ended up turning against him. He was just one of the most difficult human beings I ever knew. And living upstairs from him meant that the first day of the month, you paid the rent. It wasn't one of those things where the check is in the mail. There was no mail. It was handed to him. And you would not be late with him. And I remember it was a Sunday or Saturday night, and Sunday service the next day. I did the checks in those days. Monday, I was going to be working way out on Long Island. It was a 70-mile drive to get to where I was going to work. Furthest out they had ever sent me. And my job was straight commission sales. In fact, this was the days before digital cameras. This was the days before you go into a Walmart and get a family picture. You know, you go there with your baby and have a picture taken. These were the days of someone would come to your home and take baby pictures. Any of you remember that? And my job was, after the pictures were taken, you know, someone would get a free gift. They got diapers, they got milk delivery, whatever it was. They get a free gift. The free gift was you get to get a free 8x10 of your kid, or a free 5x7. So a photographer comes in, he takes, you know, 10 shots of the kid. You come in there a few weeks later, and you try to sell them a package, and if not, they pick out the one for the 5x7. And when they ask, you know, what are you going to do with those proofs there, those 9, 10 pictures? Remember, this is the pre-digital days. Well, we just throw them out. What can I give them? Can you give them to me? No, I can't give them to you. So people that wouldn't want their baby's pictures thrown out by something normally. Straight commission. I'm looking at our finances and I say to myself, I've got to pay the power company bill, electrical bill. I got to pay the rent. And with what's in the account, when I get that next check, I'm going to be short if I tithe. And I felt the one time ever in my life, distinctly, God brought this passage to me and said, test me. Test me. I knew he said it. So I wrote the check out, realizing if God does not do something super abundant this week in sales, when I get my check for the week, I am going to be short when it comes to the rent, which is big trouble. And you know, when you don't have money, even $50 can seem like a ton. I mean, if you're going to pay a toll, you know, you got to put a quarter in the, you know, in the thing going by, and you don't have that. I remember once I didn't have a dime. Going to school one day, driving to school, and I don't have a dime for the toll. So I drive out 70 miles. I'm supposed to see maybe 10 people in the day, 10 moms showing the baby pictures, moms and dads, whoever's there, work out some kind of deal, sell some stuff. And I've been told that this is a rough area to sell. Baby pictures, remember, baby pictures. Maybe someone spent $20, $30 or something like that. If you could average $15, $20 per person, you were doing well. I remember, I'd lay the thing out, okay, we'll buy this and this. You normally start with the high things and then work your way down. I put this out, okay, we'll buy that. Like, yeah, I haven't even gone through my whole presentation. You're going to buy that, yeah. Partway through the day, I was so completely staggered and overwhelmed, I called Nancy. I said, honey, you're not going to believe what's going on. Went to a payphone. Remember payphones? Went to a payphone. Needed money for the payphone. Call, honey, you're not going to believe what's going on. You're not going to believe this. I was stunned. At the end of the day, because the sales took so long, you got to fill everything out and pick the pictures for this, that, and what you're going to do for all these different things. By the time it was done, I'd seen only seven people and sold $1,100 in baby pictures. Instead of, you know, if it had been $20 a person, that'd be a good rate. That would have been $140. The office was staggered. I call, everyone was staggered. Now, you have to understand, what staggered me most of all was not the sales. I've been doing this for a while. So I had tons of experience. Months and months and months and months and months and months and months of doing this. I knew what to expect. I'd never had this happen. No one in the office, no one in the company had had this happen. And the guys I worked for, one guy was Bernie Cohen, the other guy was Mort Wiener, somehow they were all Jewish on top of it. Bernie's brother Milt ran the company. I called it, everybody was staggered, but what staggered me the most was that God had said, test me. I had written out that check and given it to church on Sunday, and now this was Monday. What staggered me was not the sales, but God. That he was saying, prove me, test me, watch what I will do. Well, now the whole office wants to see if at the end of the week I can hit 3,000. This was going to be the number that pushed things over. This was going to be a record-setting number in the office. If I could hit $3,000 in sales that week. And there was one couple wanted to see me together. We've been trying for days, time going on. The more time that goes on, these are little babies. The pictures don't look quite like them anymore because they're changing more and more. Then it's a few weeks before they come, so, you know, before the delivery comes. So the sooner you get there, the better. No, that's not going to work. My husband and I want to look to get. No, that's not going to work. No, that's not going to work. Finally, I ask them. They said, hey, my husband's home a little earlier. You can come today. It's going to be my last stop of the week. My last time before going into the office the next day. And I'd only seen like 40-something people. The numbers were lower because it was taking so long. I go into their apartment building. I show them the presentation. And we started with this thing. It was really nice. It was like a plaque thing and had pictures in it. And then smaller ones for the... And it opened up and you put a montage in there. And then you had smaller ones for the grandparents. And then all kinds of other pictures. And it was $399.95. And I could discount the price if I needed to, but that's where we started. And then if someone wanted to spend a lot, just ethically, I'd try to give them more, even though I didn't need to. Hey, let me give you this, or we can do this. You have other relatives, etc. I show them the package, and the whole purpose of showing them that package was the hope that they'll spend $30 or $40. Because when you go in there, they're just expecting something free. You say, hey, you get your free picture, but we have some other options. Let's talk about them. Anyway, I show them the presentation. I was about $2,800 for the week at that point, last appointment. I show them the presentation. They say, okay, we'll buy that. I show them, we'll buy that. I was stunned, completely stunned. This is the prove me week. Nobody ever done that. I mean, you're thinking of getting something for free, and now you're talking about $400, and this is 30 years ago? Yeah, we'll take that. I thought, okay, I could discount it, but you're not hedging about the money, so let me just bless you with other stuff. Okay, what other relatives do you have? They go, no, we're good with that. I said, you need more pictures? No, we're great with that. We're good. We pick out the pictures, sign the forms, whatever. And I remember, I got out of their apartment, and I got in the hallway, and I fell to my knees and raised my hands and worshiped God. Now, I thought, if they come out here, they're going to think, this is a carnal guy. But it had nothing to do with the money. It had everything to do with God. This was the most wild week imaginable. And it was when God said, prove me. So I walked by faith, and suddenly impossible things began to happen. How many of you have seen that with faith pledges for our missionaries? You feel prompted, God saying, give this. I can't possibly give this. But you feel God prompt you to do it, and the next thing, the funds come in supernaturally. That even happened with that week back in 2007. I had to pay for the videography, $5,000 I owed. And someone gave me a gift for $5,000. We don't get that every day. $5,000. And I was about to say, okay, I can pay the videography. And the Spirit reminded me, you made a faith commitment to buy someone a plow to use for poor Muslims in Jordan, $5,000. I'm supplying that. I said, yes, Lord. Gave that, and immediately after giving it, someone else shows up with $5,000, and the video's paid. I want to encourage you to be people of faith. I want to encourage you not to get comfortable with a normal lifestyle. You should be praying in faith and praying for God to do impossible things. You should be making consistent lifestyle choices by faith. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses refused the riches of Egypt and decided to suffer with God's people, choosing eternal favor with God over the momentary pleasures of sin. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, was ready to sacrifice Isaac, knowing that God would raise him back up because God had given him promises. I want to encourage you as you give. The reason we're receiving the offering at the end is because we can often give by rote. We can give by habit. I want to encourage you as you give by faith. Say, Lord, I'm investing in your kingdom work. I'm investing in fire. The first fruits of all the money that comes in, we pour back into our missionaries around the world. That's how we operate, also by faith. I want to encourage you, if you're not a tither, become a tither today and honor God. Here's the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario, more of your money goes to the work of the Lord. That's the worst case scenario. One guy said to me, I tried tithing and it didn't work. I said, did God get your 10%? He said, yeah. I said, then it worked. But as you honor God and Sarah, I'm going to give of the first fruits. Even though it doesn't look like I can afford to, I'm going to believe God. Is it not a universal promise in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10? Honor the Lord with your first fruits. First fruits of your income and wealth, and your barns will be filled with plenty in the ancient world, and then work it out to today. Isn't that a promise for all of us? I want to encourage you to be a giver, not just to be a receiver. I want to encourage you to step out into deep waters. And if God prompts you to go deeper, go deeper. Because if it's God, you won't be disappointed. And often when it comes to finances, And I can go 10 years without preaching a message like this, or 20 for that matter. When it comes to finances, this is a great place of testing faith. Because you feel this. That's hard-earned money. Every dollar represents hours of time or minutes of time. And for many, budgets are tight and families are big. What a great way to learn to trust God in every other area of life. What a great way to honor Him. I'm not saying this in a legalistic way. I'm saying this in a faith-building way. Look at it as a divine invitation. And I have watched with tremendous delight as God called Scott to step out, which would mean still doing some pastoral work, but a great reduction in his salary. Family now, little one, and then teen years and coming into times where there could be lots of expenses and weddings and all kinds of other things. Step out, raise up an Israel ministry with the goal of giving money away through the ministry. That's the whole goal of it, is to give money away to help believers in Israel, Jewish and Arab believers. And we've been stunned. I don't think I've ever seen this much favor on anybody's ministry. The doors that have opened, the funds that have come in, and the amount of money that he's given away, it's mind-boggling. And each year, it's growing. And there's no limit when you live like that. So, Father, I pray, as I've done what you laid on my heart to do and stood as a witness, I pray that a spirit of faith would be stirred, that you convict us of unbelief, and you'd invite us into the deeper waters of faith. As we step out, as we obey, as we make family decisions, as we make personal decisions, as we make financial decisions, as we step out, may we step into your limitless supply in every area of life, that the world may see that we serve a risen Savior and a living God. In Jesus' name, amen.